Good morning, everyone. So good to be continuing our series in Hebrews, to see you here with us today, gathering with God's people. This is a rich part of Hebrews. It would be great if you had Hebrews 7 open in front of you as we look at it together. We'll also be jumping back in the Bible today, so it would be helpful to have a Bible there to do that with. Now, one of the most compelling things about the Bible for me is the way it tells a unified story centered on the Lord Jesus. A unified story centered on Jesus. Because remember what the Bible is. The Bible isn't just one book, is it? It's 66 books. It's a library of books. And yet all of these books in some way point to, tell of, or foreshadow who Jesus is and what he came to do and why we need him. And even more stunningly, these books were written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And yet they all tell this one magnificent story centered on the Lord Jesus. Now, I just find that amazing. And that means that the Bible isn't just a hodgepodge of disconnected books put together under one cover, which you'd expect it to be if it was written over so many years and by so many different authors. But actually, the Bible is one grand story, one grand narrative. And the beauty and intricacy and harmony of the whole, I think, shows us that it's not just a human work, but that it's God's very words. And this is what John Calvin meant when he said this. He said, "Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their colour, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste." Now, how do we know the Bible is true and comes from God? Well, it's by tasting it. It's by seeing it. It's like how we know that sweet things are sweet and bitter things are bitter. It's like how we know white things are white and black things are black. You know, we see the beauty and unity and harmony of the Bible. We see the way that prophecy was fulfilled in the New Testament, it was spoken of in the Old. It's by seeing how people and places and things point forward to Jesus and help us understand who he is and what he's done. And today, as we continue our series in Hebrews in chapter 7, I hope we'll see some of this beauty and unity of the Bible. Because the author of Hebrews tells us of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And I know you've been waiting with bated breath to dive further into who this guy is, because he's been mentioned, hasn't he, a few times already. But you know, he's mentioned only twice in the whole Old Testament. Such an obscure character. And yet the author of Hebrews says that this obscure Melchizedek actually points us to Jesus in a magnificent way. So our first point today is Melchizedek's mysterious greatness. Melchizedek's mysterious greatness. Now, a couple of times in Hebrews, the author has mentioned Melchizedek. He's been wanting to talk about Melchizedek for a while, but if you remember from last week, that the author of Hebrews went on a bit of an aside because of the reader's immaturity, warning them against falling away and challenging them to grow in their understanding of God's word. But finally now, he comes back to Melchizedek at the end of chapter 6. He says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so what does the author mean when he says Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? And why is that important? Well, that's what chapter 7 is all about. And the author's teaching in this chapter is based on two moments, those only two moments in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. And they're two moments separated by 1,000 years. And the first of those is Genesis 14. So if you've got a Bible, you can jump back to Genesis 14, keeping a finger in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 we'll be looking at, but Genesis 14, we're going to jump to now. starting at verse 17. Before we get there, let's set the scene. It's about 2000 BC. Abraham, or Abram, as he's known at that time, is God's chosen one, recipient of all those amazing promises of land, offspring, blessing. He's just returned from rescuing his nephew Lot, who'd been captured in this battle of local kings. Abraham had heard about it, and he'd gone off on a rescue mission himself, because they carried off Lot, these kings, and he pursued them with 300 plus men from his household, and he defeated them, and then he brought Lot back. And so we get to this moment from verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shava Valley, that is, the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So that's it. That's that first moment with Melchizedek. That's all we hear about. Melchizedek, we meet here. He comes out to meet Abraham after Abraham's victory. And we're told he's the king of a place called Salem. Now, curiously, he's not part of Abraham's family at all. He's not part of God's chosen people. He seems to have come out of nowhere. And yet he's described as a priest of God Most High. Do you see that? The end of 19. Creator of heaven and earth. That is, he's a priest of the one true God. It's mysterious, isn't it? This Melchizedek then blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. And the author of Hebrews picks up on some of these details about Melchizedek and sees a unique greatness about him and his priesthood. So, jumping back to Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." So how great was Melchizedek? Well, the author of Hebrews starts to mount all the evidence here. He says, first, look at his name, Melchizedek. Now that in Hebrew is like a compound word. Melech means king, and tzedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Now, names were significant in the ancient world. You know, they can be significant for us today. Even more so in the ancient world, they often pointed to something about who that person was. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. Now, Salem kind of sounds like the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. You know, so, king of peace, the author says. King of righteousness, king of peace. These are pretty amazing names, aren't they? These are great names. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out. And they show something else as well. Melchizedek's a priest, but do you see here that these names show that he's not just a priest? He's not just a mediator between God and humans, but he is also a king. He is a king priest. Now, not only that, but did you see verse 3? There's something not mentioned in Genesis 17 that you'd expect to be mentioned if you're a Jew reading the account. Okay, you're a Jewish person. You're expecting to hear mentioned when there's a priest involved. You're expecting a genealogy. Okay, some mention of father or mother, but there's none of that, is there? Without father, mother, or genealogy. That's what it says in verse 3. You know, a genealogy was an important part of identifying someone in the ancient world. You know, who were you? you were the son of so-and-so. You know, I would have been this Daniel, the son of Warren. You know, just trying to look for someone. You know, you got Matthew over there, the son of Susie. You know, we're defined by our relationships. Defined by our relationships. Later in the Bible story, for priests, a genealogy was especially important because you couldn't be a priest unless you were a Levite, unless you were part of a certain line of descent. But Melchizedek, he just comes out of nowhere. He's got no genealogy. Doesn't even look like he's got a mother or a father. Now, I don't think this means he doesn't actually have a father or a mother, but simply that this is how it appears in Genesis, because the text is silent. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He thinks he's not literally without a mummy and a daddy, but he is literarily without a mummy and a daddy. You know what he means by that? He's, as it is written, literarily, he's without a mummy and a daddy. And if you're expecting to hear something about his line of descent, then it's really jarring when it's not there. And so it makes it look as if, as Hebrews says in verse 3, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, Melchizedek is so great because, as it's written in Genesis, he appears to have neither beginning of days nor end of life. And so he resembles the Son of God. Do you see that? Resembles. And that word resembles is really key. Because what's the author suggesting by that? He's suggesting that in many ways Melchizedek looks like Jesus. Yeah, the Son of God. He looks like the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God who had no beginning of days, no end of days. Melchizedek is the king priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Does that sound familiar? It's not that he is Jesus, but that he resembles Jesus. He points forward to Jesus. He's a type of the one to come. Now think of a prototype. He's a crude prototype. What do I mean by prototype? What does a prototype help us to do? What's it meant to do? It helps us get a glimpse of what the real product's going to look like. You know, how it's imagined by the designer. Now, this is not a working prototype, not a working camera, but it in some way resembles the camera that is to come, doesn't it? It's inferior in every way, and yet it resembles what's to come. It points forward to what's to come. It prepares us for what's to come. And that's what the Bible often does with biblical types. They point forward. They prepare us for the one to come. And that's Melchizedek's role. He resembles the true and greater priest to come. Now, this isn't for God's benefit. You know, it's not like he was trying to do a bit of a test run in order to have a bit of a trial before Jesus came along. It's not for God's benefit to try and get the design right first. This is for our benefit. Melchizedek helps us to see Jesus more clearly for who he is. And we'll see it's for God's people in the Old Testament as well, to help them prepare for the one to expect, the one to come. Now, a couple of other things that the author notes about Melchizedek's greatness before we move on. So first, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. He tithed. Now, tithes were something that Levitical priests would ask from their own people later. They'd gather from their own people. But Abraham gave a tithe to this king priest who wasn't even part of Abraham's family. Okay, and the author says in verse 9, if you're following along in your Bibles, chapter 7, verse 9 of Hebrews, in a sense, the Levites, the later priests, tithed too at this moment in Genesis 14. They tithed. How did they tithe? Well, they're Abraham's offspring, aren't they? And so it was like they tithed from within Abraham's loins, so to speak. Okay? And that makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham and greater than the Levites. Because Abraham and the Levites, from within Abraham, gave a tenth to him. And the second thing that the author notes in Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Hebrews 7:7 says, without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. Okay, Melchizedek, the author is saying, is even greater than Abraham, as he blessed him. Melchizedek is mysteriously great. But how does he point forward to Jesus? How does this historical moment prepare us for Jesus? Well, here we come to the second moment where Melchizedek is mentioned, the only other time in the Old Testament. It's a moment of promise, where another priest like Melchizedek is anticipated. And this is Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4. This is what the author of Hebrews quotes a couple of times in chapter 7. So Psalm 110 is 1,000 years later after Melchizedek and Abraham have their interaction. In about 1000 BC, King David writes a song inspired by the Holy Spirit. So here's Psalm 110. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. So if we look at the start of that psalm there, we see David speaking about someone who would sit at God's right hand, rule over all his enemies. This is something that the author of the Hebrews has quoted already. This is a kingly figure here, a future king, an exalted king. And do you see what David himself calls him in verse 1? This is the declaration of the Lord, that should be capital L-O-R-D, the Lord, that is Yahweh, to my Lord, to David's Lord, someone who's even greater than him, an exalted king. And this future king, we see in verse 4, the Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. You, this king, you're a priest as well, but a priest according to a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And so in this moment, 1,000 years after we meet Melchizedek, we hear of God's promise of a king priest to come, who would follow the pattern, the order of Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews draws an amazing implication from this promise. He says, if this promise leads us to expect a new kind of priest, a new kind of priest to come, different to the Levitical priests, then that means there must have been something lacking in the old priesthood. And that's what he says in verse 11. He says, now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? So do you see what he's trying to say here? Jews wouldn't need another kind of priest if they had everything they needed in the old priesthood and the old law. But Psalm 110 says that a new kind of priest would come. Psalm 110 leads us to expect a new kind of priest according to a different order. And that means the old order, the Jewish priesthood, the Jewish law, it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough, the start of verse 11 there, to reach perfection. That doesn't mean it wasn't good. It doesn't mean the law wasn't good, the priesthood wasn't good. The law was good. The law was given to God's people for their good, to guide them in how to live wisely in God's world that he's made. And the priestly system was good as well. It provided a means for the people to draw near to God through a priest to find temporary forgiveness of sin. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to bring people to God in the way we were made for. It wasn't enough to offer complete forgiveness of sins. It wasn't enough to transform hearts and minds to truly delight in God. It wasn't enough to bring in a perfect new creation. In fact, it was never meant to be enough. And that helps us make sense of verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7 a bit later. So the previous command, the old law, is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. For the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The law was good. The old priesthood was good. But it was weak and unprofitable when it came to perfection. And so it had to give way to something better. Another kind of priest was needed for us to have this better hope of truly drawing near to God forever. Someone with different qualifications. Someone anticipated in Psalm 110. Someone more like Melchizedek. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is that Melchizedekian high priest. That's who he is. He's the one Melchizedek has pointed towards all along, and the one the promise in Psalm 110 anticipated. And this is what the author of Hebrews unfolds in intricate detail in chapter 7. So here are a couple of points he makes. In chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, he says that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, wasn't based on a physical descent. It wasn't based on the fact that he was a Levite, because he wasn't. He belonged to a different tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so he wasn't chosen based on that. He was chosen based on, verse 16, the power of an indestructible life. Now, we saw that kind of hinted at in Melchizedek, didn't we, in Genesis 7, Genesis 14. Because he appears and disappears on the scene seemingly like he has no beginning of life or end of days, seeming like a priest forever. Well, Jesus truly is the one who has no beginning of life nor end of days. He's God the Son in human form. There was never a time when the Son wasn't. He's always been. He became human, died and rose again, and now he truly does remain a priest forever. So he's the one with an indestructible life. That's what his priesthood is based on. And it's so important for our salvation, as the author goes on to say in verses 23 to 25 of Hebrews 7. He says, "Now many have become Levitical priests since they're prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." So priests were prevented from remaining priests because they died. And can dead priests bring forgiveness? No. Jesus is not dead. He lives forever. And his indestructible life means that he's not a priest who's going to come and go. He's a priest who remains forever. And that means he's able to save us not just temporarily, not just part of the way, but all the way and forever. You might be a Christian here today, and you might be uncertain about your salvation. You've trusted in Jesus, but you're not sure if you'll be saved because you're not sure if you've done quite enough. You're not sure if you're quite good enough. Well, I've got good news and bad news for you. The bad news is that the Bible says that none of us are good enough. It says that we can never be good enough, that we can never actually do enough to save ourselves, to be saved. But the good news is verse 25 there. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And you might know the old King James translation, which says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost. You know, that means there's nothing left for us to do to secure our salvation if we know Jesus, if we've trusted in him. Jesus is able to save completely, all the way, to the uttermost. Hebrews 7 says that's because he is the true and better priest in the order of Melchizedek. The better Melchizedekian priest, the true king of righteousness, who declares us right before him when we trust in him. He's the true king of peace, who brings true and lasting peace and reconciliation between us and God. And so chapter 8 verse 1 says, the author says, now the main point of what is being said is this, we have this kind of high priest. That's the kind of high priest we have. But do you have him? Do you have this high priest? Have you trusted in him? He's the only one who can truly and completely save to the uttermost. And he's also the one, to come back to where we started, who's at the very center of all the scriptures. I hope you've had a taste of that today. You know, the stunning harmony of the Bible finds its center in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even something as obscure as this reference to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, we can see how he's there for a purpose. We can see how he points forward to the glory of Jesus. Here's how Stephen Charnock puts it. He says, is he, Jesus, not the subject of the whole scripture? And like a golden ore runs through every vein in the mind, he's the center wherein all the lines of scripture meet. We can open no part of it, but something of Christ strikes upon our minds. Brothers and sisters, let's dive into this mine this week and search for that golden ore. This is how we come to know Jesus, by seeing him in God's word. And if we're strangers to the scriptures, then Jesus is going to be strange to us. We won't truly know him. So let the author of Hebrews, as he's plumbed the depths of scripture, let him inspire you to search the scriptures for yourself and drink them in to see more of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its beauty, its unity, its harmony, all telling the one grand story centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for the way Melchizedek appears in the story all the 2,000 years before Jesus came along. It's mentioned 1,000 years later. It's a promise anticipating our true and better Melchizedekian priest, the Lord Jesus himself. So Lord, please help us to marvel at your word and to want to drink it in deeply ourselves, to see Jesus more clearly in its pages. And help us, Lord, to revel in what Jesus has done for us, that he is the Melchizedekian priest, our true and better priest, who saves completely, to the uttermost, anyone who comes to you through him. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.